Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we are privileged to meet in this place and to open your word and just believe that your Holy Spirit will instruct us and show us the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know how blind we are. You've said that our spirits are the candle of the Lord. And you also told us in the Psalms that you light our candle. And so we ask this morning that you would light our candle for us and enable us in our spirit to behold you. Thank you for every part of the Bible, but how we praise you for Peter and his restoration. And we pray this morning that our hearts would be encouraged as we see your heart in the restoration of your servant. Thank you that you're going to guide us in our meditation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is now lesson 6 in our look at the Apostle Peter. And so rather than spending time in a lot of review, there comes a point where review is just takes up too much of the time. So rather than spending that time, I want to get to the chief point, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. We were showing how the Lord is progressively, gradually showing Peter that he could place no confidence in his flesh. 100% no confidence in his flesh. And you know from the record that Peter was rather slow in learning that lesson. And you know why God recorded that, because very often we are very slow in learning the same lesson. Peter had a willing spirit, but his flesh was weak. And it was because he had a willing spirit that the Lord could work with him. Now, in our studies, I've been selecting the stories, and I don't know if you noticed this outline, it was in the back of my mind, that Peter can place no confidence in his mind, no confidence in his emotions, and then we looked at no confidence in his will, in his determination. In other words, the whole man. He has to take all confidence, 100% of his confidence, away from the flesh and learn to trust the Lord. The gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bring us to the end of that process. We call the Gospels the end of Peter. If Peter is to know and experience the fullness of Christ, he must discover the end of himself. If you or me, if we are to know the fullness of Christ, then we also must be brought to the end of ourselves. Now, his denial of the Lord Jesus, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that was his undoing. When he denied the Lord, he saw how disappointing his flesh was and how much folly there was in leaning on himself. We were looking last week at what I've called the transition. You see, the Gospels, oh, that's not even on, is it? It's still not. In. Yeah, this is jammed. Let me just change it. Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen. Technology. Doesn't work. All right, I'll tape that at home. Oh, that delay is now on the other mask. Okay, we're back. The tape didn't work, and now we're back to the CD. Okay. Anyway, we have been looking at what I've called the transition. The Gospels take us to the end of Peter's life, or Peter the flesh, and the Acts takes us to the beginning of Christ. But there's a transition between the Gospels and the Acts. When you come to the end of yourself, and then you come to the fullness of Christ, in between that, coming to the end and coming to the fullness of Christ, there is a transition. And there are two parts to that transition, and it's illustrated in Peter's life. The repentance and the restoration. Both of those are in between, and then comes the fullness of Christ. Now, last week, we looked together at the repentance of Peter, the new covenant repentance brought about by the look of the Lord Jesus, that look of grace. And now this morning, I'd like to look at the second part of the transition, in other words, the restoration of the Apostle Peter. First, he must come to new covenant repentance, and then the glorious restoration. Now, I told you last week that God records for us the terrible denial of Peter so that we would not presume. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, God also records his wonderful restoration so that we would not despair. God in his grace restored Peter and fully restored him after denying the Lord. I don't know what fall you may ever fall in your life or how far you'll depart from the Lord. My guess is you'll never fall as far as Peter fell and deny that you even knew Jesus. And he was fully restored. That is full of encouragement. That is full of a precious word from the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now there are two parts to the restoration. The first part is to fellowship with God. I've got to be restored to union with the Lord. And then the second part is to usefulness, or to ministry, or to service. And we see both of these illustrated in the apostle. I'll develop that a little further as we go along. Let's look together then at Peter's restoration. In this transition between the denial and the coming of the Holy Spirit, in that transition, the risen Lord met Peter at least five times. We have a record of five, maybe more than that, but at least five times. The first was a private meeting. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a partial list of the resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared 11 times during that 40 days. And we have a partial list in 1 Corinthians. Listen, please, as Dick reads 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
He appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. So you ask, when did that meeting take place? When did he appear to Cephas? We know it was on Easter Sunday. And that's about all we know. You say, well, how do you know that? We know that from Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, we know, took place on Easter, because we can see that in the first verse. That's the day our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that day, Jesus appeared. Out of the 11 appearances, probably five of them took place right the first day on Easter. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he appeared to several women as they were walking along, and then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the two Emmaus disciples. Then he appeared to the 11 in the evening in a closed room. All of that was on Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, he appeared to the two Emmaus disciples, and after they got all excited about seeing the Lord, they ran back to Jerusalem to share their testimony. And when they finished sharing, then those in Jerusalem shared their testimony to those two. And here's one of the sentences, Luke 24:34.
Saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.
Evidently, during that day, he has appeared to Simon. Peter was there, and he must have given his testimony. Now, God didn't see pleased to give it to us, so we don't have the testimony. It was a private meeting, that first meeting. We know nothing about it. Now, if you have an imagination like mine, you can only imagine what it must have been like. Peter had denied his master. And I know a lot of people don't understand when I say this, but I still feel it in my heart. I might be wrong on this, but if I were Peter, I would have sighed with relief when Jesus died. Because I denied him, and now it's over. But then he comes to life again. And I just can't imagine Peter and what was going on in his heart. Now, we know when Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly. My idea is that he probably had three terrible days after what he had done. Terrible, terrible days. And I can't imagine that the Lord Jesus appeared to him, whatever was going on in Peter's mind. I have let down the Lord. I have sinned. I've denied the Lord. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. What do you say? Where do you look? I can just picture Peter squirming. But I can't imagine that Jesus would use that as an opportunity to cause Peter to cry more, to cry harder. I believe it was a time to dry the tears and wipe his tears away. We don't know what happened in that private meeting, but I don't believe it was designed to convict Peter further. He had been brought to repentance by that look. And now I can just picture hugs and kisses and comforting words. And I don't know what took place. And I'm sort of glad I don't. I'm glad God said Jesus appeared to Peter. But I'm also glad that it's private. And the reason I'm glad is because it's not my business. And it's not your business. When someone gets right with the Lord after a fall, that's between them and the Lord. And I don't think that should be public. And I'm so glad God hid that part from us, because that should be a private thing between the sinner and his God. And that certainly was here. Peter needed to meet the risen Savior face to face because he needed to have fellowship restored. That's the first part of restoration. He needed to have that union brought together again. Now, I told you in the transition between Peter and the end of Peter, the beginning of Christ, the Gospels and Acts, I told you that Jesus appeared to Peter at least five times. Let me just complete the record. The first was that private meeting. Somewhere on Easter day, Jesus met Peter, and that must have been a precious meeting. Then on Easter evening, Peter was with the 11 when Jesus appeared. And then 1 week later, you remember Thomas. Actually, it was the 10 because Thomas was absent that first night. And then 1 week later, Thomas was present and Peter was there again. So that's three. Then on the shores of Galilee, there were seven disciples. We'll look at that story today, John 21. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter was there. And maybe he was other times also seeing the Lord. I don't know. I said that there are two parts to Peter's restoration. One is fellowship with Jesus. Restoration to union. I need to know that it's all right again between the Lord and myself. In other words, forgiveness and a consciousness that God has forgiven me and I'm back in union with the Lord. The second part of restoration is what we were talking about before the study began, and that's restoration to ministry, restoration to service. I'm going to use a general term that includes that, restoration to usefulness. That God is now still going to live his life through me. Not only am I right with God. See, Adam and Eve were right with God. They got right with God after they sinned. So he said, here's a new clothing for you. Now get out of my garden. There's two things. There's grace and there's government. There are consequences to sin. And the consequences don't always go away. Sometime a servant reasons this way. Once I've blown it, I say, God's love is great enough, I can get right with God again. I can get back into fellowship with God. But as far as influence, as far as ministry, as far as having some kind of a useful service to the Lord, I've blown that forever. That's gone. I'll never be used by God again. And that's okay, because I'm back in fellowship, so I don't really care about the ministry part. But God uses this story to tell us that he can not only restore us back to fellowship, but that we're restored to higher usefulness after a fall. Not lower usefulness. It's not like God can use me in a small way now that I've sinned. Probably in a greater way, as he did with Peter. Because now there's a tremendous humility and a conscious rejection of the flesh. Now when God uses you, there's no chance you're going to be proud. You know you have no confidence in the flesh. You know if God uses you, that it's all of his grace. And God actually gets more glory. Now I'm not saying sin that grace may abound. God forbid that. But I am saying that's part of the grace of God to restore us to both. Let's look at John's record of that Easter meeting with his disciples. Not the private meeting, because we have no record of that, but the appearance of Jesus in the room. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 21.
So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you."
One more.
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
What does a man or a woman need when God has brought them to the end of themselves? When they have discovered in the inward parts, in the heart, that they can place no confidence in the flesh. I want to take you through the record. I'm going to have Dick read several verses in a row, just to get the flavor. When our Lord Jesus was about to leave, when he was to go back to heaven, he wasn't going back to heaven. They were so afraid. He's leaving us now, and there's going to be distance. He said, "I'm going back to heaven so I can draw nearer to you." That's why he went back. When he came to earth, he came forever. He came to stay forever. And he could draw nearer through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said, "It's expedient I go away." And so he begins to prepare them with this great promise. Now listen to how many times he gave this promise. John 14, verses 16 and 17.
"I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you."
Same chapter, verse 25 and 26.
"These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you."
John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27.
"When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning."
John 16, verse 7.
But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
One more. John chapter 16, 12 to 14.
I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you.
On that last day before the cross, the Lord Jesus over and over again promised his disciples that he would send the dear Holy Spirit, the very life of God, to indwell them. You see, Peter has to learn that when his life is done, in other words, we're coming to the end of Peter, when his life dies, there's another life that begins, the life of Christ. All is not lost. There's another life. As far as I can trace it back, Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, was the first one to ever use that expression, the exchanged life. He has an article on the exchanged life. My life for his life. His life instead of my life. Now, you know the fulfillment of all those promises that Dick read was going to be on Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was sent. But to get them over the hump, and I don't know another way to express it, in the transition until Pentecost, during that 40 days, during that waiting period, to encourage them, Jesus, Easter evening, gave them an earnest. He gave them a down payment. He gave them a pledge. He gave them a deposit. He gave them a guarantee. He gave them a trust. He gave them an assurance. He appeared in the closed room where they were all gathered, and after twice offering them his benediction of peace, we read verse 22 of John, chapter 20. Listen to verse 22.
And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
You see, it's not Pentecost yet. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was a down payment of what was going to come on Pentecost. That was just a foretaste of what was going to be there. Now, why did he breathe on them? You see, this is the only record in the whole gospel record where it says Jesus breathed on somebody. Now, I don't know in your knowledge of the scripture what comes to your mind when you hear the expression, God breathed on them. Anything come to your mind? God breathed on them. Adam and Eve. Listen to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 7.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
You see, at the creation, man received the life of God and he began to live. God is trying to tell Peter and all the disciples, this is the end of your life, and what you need now is a new creation. That's why he breathed. He's bringing us back to the creation. Now, before Adam received the breath of God, what do you think Adam could do? I want you to picture God formed him out of the clay of the ground. And so now, if whatever you picture, he's a clay statue. He's just laying down an amorphous mass. God has made the form of a man. Could God now command him, Adam, rise up and till the garden? He can't till anything till something happens to him. He needs life. He doesn't have life. He can't even sit up. He can't stand up. He can't open his eyelids. He's nothing but the form of a man, a lump of clay. He might look like a man, but he's as dead as a doornail. He can't do a thing. Adam laying there as a clay image is exactly the picture of Peter. Now, brought to the end of himself, he's just a clay image. He can't do a thing for the Lord, and either can any of these disciples. And so Jesus breathed on him. And what a picture that must have been. I don't know if you've read Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, but all these bones were dusty and spread out, and they all came together. And when the God told Ezekiel, breathe on them, and he breathed, and all of a sudden life came into these bones, and flesh came on the bones, and spirit came in, and they were a great army. Well, that's exactly what happened. Peter in his flesh, you in your flesh, me in my flesh, we are exactly like Adam before God breathed life into him. And that's why man can't do a thing. And he needs to learn that quickly. We're helpless, we're impotent. And what Peter needed is what Adam needed. He needed life from heaven. He needed the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he promised is coming. And it's not a surprise to me at all that when I read about Pentecost, it came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. What's the sound of a mighty rushing wind? It's God breathing a new creation. He's creating a church. That's exactly what he did on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God, the life of God, coming to indwell his people. That was the promise of the beginning of Christ. You see, what many people teach is a gradual improvement of the old Peter. If you learn the right rules, then you can improve that. The OAIS, the Old Adam Improvement Society. But there is no such thing as an OAIS. What you need is a new creation. And the Christian life begins when we come to realize we can't live it. God's always known that, but it takes us a long time to realize it. The only way we can live it is by a life not our own. And God brings us to the end of our life so that we can begin to appropriate a new life, a divine life, his life, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that private meeting and that down payment, that was enough to bring Peter to the place where he says, I'm right with God. Now, I read one place where every time a cock crowed, Peter would go out and weep bitterly. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe his repentance was so full. One illustration of it is on Pentecost, when he preached to the people, one of the words he used, he said to the people, thousands of people, you have denied the Holy One of Israel. I say, Peter, is that not calling the pot calling the kettle black? I wouldn't use that word. I'd use a different word. Don't tell them you denied the Lord after what you did. But that's how completely forgiven he was. He could use that word. He was right with God. And that first part of the restoration was settled in his heart. God has forgiven me. We are one. I have his life, the end of my life. But somewhere in his mind, he needed part two, because he was still thinking, I love the Lord. I'll be one with him. I'm going to heaven. He's one. But as for Christian service, I'm afraid I have blown every possibility of that. I am no longer adequate. God has put me on the shelf. And so God now begins to deal with him in part two. He needs to have that settled as well, because he felt like, as far as being a fisher of men and a rock man, that he had been disqualified forever. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 21, please. I like to call this the object lesson of the Great Commission. And I'll tell you why. Usually people say the Great Commission is recorded in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15 to 18, Luke 24, verse 49, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's the Great Commission. And they say that John never records the Great Commission. Well, I think the opposite's true. I think John has the fullest record of the Great Commission, and it's a key record because it not only gives us the story of the Great Commission in picture form, but it tells us how. It gives us the how of the Great Commission, and it's all in terms of Peter's restoration. Glance, if you would, and when I say glance, I really mean that. I want you to skim. Chapter 21, 1 to 14. I don't want you to read it. I want you to just look at it. Don't go too deep. And just notice what it's about. And I'll tell you, it's about fishing. That's what it's about. Those first 14 verses, seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, after a night of unsuccessful fishing, meet the risen Savior who tells them to cast their net into the sea, a miracle that we've already seen once, but now it's a post-resurrection miracle, and they pull in 153 large fish. It's about fishing. Now glance at the end of the chapter, 15 to 23. What's that about? You say, well, Peter's restoration. Well, that's true, but what's the picture there? Verse 15, feed my sheep or tend my lambs. Verse 16, feed, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, feed, shepherd my sheep. It's about shepherding. So if I were to take two words to describe chapter 21, they would be fishing and shepherding. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's fishing. Teaching them to observe all things and follow in my way. That's shepherding. And so in John 21, you have the Great Commission. How to be a victorious fisherman. How to be a victorious shepherd. And it's all in picture form. And it's important because Peter says, I love you, Lord. I'm going to heaven. My name's in the book of life. But as for the Great Commission, you'll have to call somebody else. I have disqualified myself by my behavior. And so that's out. I'm going to have Dick read, if he would be so kind, chapter 21. It's a little lengthy, but I'd like to get the whole text before us. To verse 13.
After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise.
Thank you, Dick. The key is in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, I don't believe, as many suggest, that Peter's throwing in the towel, that he's quitting and saying that he's not going to follow the Lord anymore and just saying, "Well, I'm just going to go back to my old vocation." Peter is just doing what he does. He's waiting for Jesus. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was a word, "Go tell Peter I'll meet him in Galilee." That's why he's here. He came to meet Jesus. He's not against the Lord. He's not saying, "I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore." Fishing represents, until Jesus shows up, what should I do? Do what you do. He's a fisherman. And that's what Peter did. Now, he has no idea that the Lord is still working in him to make him a fisher of men. He's going to have a refresher course here. All Peter knew was, in his reality, were boats and nets, fishing, the sea. That was his life. And now the Lord is going to teach him in this greatest chapter in the Bible on the Great Commission, John chapter 21. He's going to teach him how to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, I'm quite sure that Peter was already restored to union with Christ. They were friends again. He had come to meet the risen Lord, clearly forgiven. But in his mind, now he's no longer qualified to serve the Lord. And so ministry is out in his own mind. He had thrown away every dream of being a fisher of men. And so he needs this restoration. Now remember, Peter's here. He's not thinking missions. He's not thinking evangelism. He's not thinking soul winning. He's not thinking ministry service. He's out to catch fish. Far, far, far from his mind is his ministry with the Lord. This text represents who you are, your vocation, my vocation, your gifts, your calling, your specialty, your interest. It could be sales or teaching or farming or inventing or some kind of art or business or technology or selling pencils or driving cab or working at Jiffy Lube. It doesn't matter. This is who you are. And Peter is now just who he is when the risen Christ shows up. Now, some of this is review, like this miracle of fishing. Let me show you the refresher course. And remember, Jesus is not mean. He's not cruel. Peter has had a hard fall, and now he's being restored. The Lord Jesus looked at him and broke him with that look. And now the Lord Jesus is restoring him. He's breathed on him. He got a down payment of that indwelling life of God. He had a private meeting with the Lord where he got right with God. So as far as his heart, he's right with God. But he feels disqualified from any kind of ministry. Did you ever hear this verse before? 21:3, that night they caught nothing. That they have, Peter has got to remember what happened 3 years ago in chapter 21, verse 5. If you read that.
So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No."
Jesus calls from the shore, "Children, you do not," actually the word is babies. "Babies, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they said, "No." Verse 6.
And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish.
Don't read this la la la. This is the only miracle, except for appearing and disappearing, our Lord Jesus did on the earth after his resurrection. It's a tremendous miracle. How am I going to fish? And he's going to say, just live. I'll tell you when to fish. I'll tell you where to fish. I'll tell you where the fish are. I'll draw the fish into your net. I'll bring the fish to you. Peter, you're looking at service as if it's something you've got to enter into. Try being who you are. Just live. He thinks he's disqualified. That implies he once was qualified. He was never qualified. You can't get disqualified because you have never been qualified. From day one, he was inadequate. If I'm to be a servant of the Lord, I've got to relearn what Peter is learning, that fishing, spiritual fishing, has to do with me doing what I do so God can do what he does. Do you realize this? The only thing God has ever required of you is to let God be God and you be you. That's it. You get that down, you got the Christian life. Just be who you are and let God be who God is. Don't try to be who God is. Stay out of the Godhead. Let God be God and you be you. And he's about to teach Peter in the greatest passage on the Great Commission how to perform. Just live and watch what I do. I'll bring fish into your net. And it's at this point that things begin to come together. Listen to verse 7, please.
Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea.
It's the Lord. And now they know. Things are coming back. They remember. It's the Lord. Now why he got dressed and threw himself into the sea, I have my own idea. I think when he knew it was the Lord, that he was going to walk on water again. I think he said in his heart, "I'll get it right this time and focus." And so he tried to focus, and I think God has a sense of humor. And splash, he went into the water, had to swim to shore. And this is not in your Bible, it's only in mine. And Jesus was on the shore going, look at that, laughing at it. I don't know that part. Anyway, notice what they discovered when they arrived, verse 9.
So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread.
Jesus already had fish. You see what he's saying? Peter, I don't need you in the Great Commission. I don't need your fish. I already have fish. I can raise up children of Abraham out of the rocks. Peter's getting a crash course on missions. He thinks he's not qualified, but he doesn't know what it is. And he's saying, Peter, just do what you do and let me then do what I do. And then look at verse 10. How precious is this verse?
Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught."
He doesn't need Peter, but he wants to use him. And so he said, "I'll take some of your fish. What I bring into your net, you can now give me and we can share together in that." This is only the beginning. He shows Peter how inadequate he is again. He shows Peter how adequate the Lord is again. He shows us he doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. And all Peter was doing was living. He was just doing what he did, waiting for the risen Savior to show up. What should I do until Jesus shows up in my life? Just do what you do. Just live until the risen Savior comes. Peter still didn't get it, and the Lord continues his lesson. He knows he's forgiven, but he still feels disqualified. Let's take the second part of the Great Commission. Not only this union with the Lord, but now usefulness. Peter has a great problem. In his heart, he still feels unworthy, and he hasn't grasped what the Lord feels about that. So what? You are unworthy. So what? Now we've concluded that. Let's get on with living. To Peter's heart, Jesus must stir up some very unpleasant memories. Now, he's going to dredge up things. At first, when you read this, it looks like, come on, Jesus, that's a little cruel what you're doing. Do you enjoy seeing your people squirm? He doesn't enjoy seeing us squirm, but if we're going to be useful to him, we've got to come to the place where we're not only right with God, but there's no condemnation. And God can use unworthy instruments. We've got to see that. Now, the miracle of the catch of fish, certainly, nobody would deny that's a review. That's a refresher course. What do you think went through Peter's mind? I'm going to ask you to read verse 9 again, Dick.
It's not that one.
Yeah.
No. So when they get out of the land?
Yeah, that's the one.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
Oh, you got a different version. Okay. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread.
All right. When you come to that, don't read that la la la. They saw a charcoal fire. There's only one other time in the New Testament that there was a charcoal fire. And the only other time is in John 18:8. Peter was warming himself when he denied the Lord at a charcoal fire. Don't think that's not deliberate. That is deliberate. Peter comes to shore. He swims to the Lord. And the first thing he sees is a charcoal fire. Because Jesus had to face him with that. If he doesn't get this behind him, he'll never see the Great Commission. He's not cruel. He doesn't enjoy seeing him squirm. But he needs to see that his past has been dealt with. Nobody can serve the Lord if they're victims of their past. They need to be free from that. So he continues not only to make him blush at the charcoal fire, but listen to verse 15, please.
So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs."
I want you to notice the first part. Simon, son of John. That's also a review. Remember in John 1:42, when he first stared at him, he said, "Simon, you are the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas." You're going to become a rock. In other words, Jesus changed his name that day when he first met him. And now he goes back to his old name. Simon, son of John. Names mean something. When Lillian calls me, usually it's, "Honey." That's her term of endearment. And I know all is well. Sometime I hear, "Edward." And then I wonder. And sometimes she says, "Edward Philip." When Philip follows Edward, I'm in trouble. And when she strings all the names together, "Edward Philip Miller," I know I'm in real deep doo-doo because I have done something. When Jesus said Simon, that was his pre-salvation name. Picture yourself as Simon. You're the one that has denied the Lord. And now you have seen the miracle renewed. It's the Lord. You now swim to shore. I think you tried to walk on water. You failed again. You get to shore. You're dripping wet. You look up. There's a charcoal fire. What comes to your mind with the charcoal fire? And then he looks at you and says, "Simon, do you love me?" Come on, Lord. Why are you doing this? Why are you bringing all this up? Reminding me of the fishing lesson, seeing the charcoal fire, the old name. Then in verse 15, 16, 17. In fact, let's have Dick read those, please.
So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep.
Many commentators believe Jesus questioned him three times because he had denied the Lord three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? What are the these? And the commentators say, well, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these nets? Do you love me more than that boat? Or some say it's people. Do you love me more than these disciples? Do you remember once you boasted, though they deny you, I'll never deny you? And he's questioning Peter. Now, it was in the light of all of that dreadful past. Peter, dripping wet, seeing a charcoal fire, hearing his old name, being questioned about his love for the Lord, that Jesus says, verse 12. This is a marvelous verse.
Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord.
I like the King James where it says, Jesus said, Come and dine. What a word of grace that is. It's as if the Lord said, Peter, I know all about your past. I know all about your failures. I know all about your denials. I know all about your weakness. I know how you feel. I know your guilt and your shame. It doesn't matter. Now come down and sit with me and let's dine. Let's fellowship together. I'm comfortable with your past, and you must be comfortable with your past as well. If you're ever going to be qualified to minister to me, you've got to be comfortable in the presence of Jesus with your past. I knew all about you before I chose you, and I chose you anyway. I love you. I want to use you. I want you to feed my lambs and feed my sheep. I want to use you again. I want to fish through you. I want to shepherd through you. But first, you must have the liberty to fellowship with me at the charcoal fire. That is an amazing thing. Jesus didn't want Peter to weep bitterly every time he saw a charcoal fire or every time he heard a cock crow or every time someone called him Simon or every time someone challenged his love to the Lord Jesus. He wanted Peter free from the past because he was now restored. This is a restoration that is so unbelievable. Restoration to union and restoration to usefulness. Both are illustrated here. Now let me nail down the principle and we'll sort of wrap this up. The key to the first part, how can I be a victorious fisherman? Answer, just live. How can I be a victorious shepherd? Just love Jesus. That's the context. Live and love. Is the Christian life that simple? Just live and love. Exactly so. Now, this threefold challenge, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? You know what's ruined John 21 for most people, most Christians? A little knowledge of Greek. I encourage people who go to Bible school, don't take Greek. I know people say, you should study the Greek, you should. I encourage people, don't study Greek. And I'll tell you why. Because a little knowledge of Greek makes you proud. A little knowledge of Greek and Hebrew makes you proud. And you'll never know enough. The experts who have given their lives to Greek and Hebrew, they can't even agree. And so it has hurt the people of God. So they come to this chapter and they say, there are three different words for love in this chapter. Love, love, love. And they say, not only that, there are three different words for feed. In this chapter, feed my lamb, tend my lamb. And not only that, there are different words for lamb. There's lamb and there's sheep. Is that true? Yes, it's true, but it misses the point. There is a word, do you love me enough to lay down your life for me? And Peter couldn't say, I love you with that kind of love. There is a truth in that. He could not say it. But did you notice what Jesus said after that? He begins to talk about his death. I lost my notes here, so what's the next verse?
John 21, 18.
19. Yeah, read that.
Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me.
When I read that, I thought, Lord, I thought you were sort of cruel to make Peter squirm all along the way. But then, now you're going to tell him he's going to die a terrible martyr's death. Do you realize what Jesus is doing here? Peter can't bring it out. I can't say, I love you enough to die for you. So Jesus said, okay, then I'll say it for you. When you can't say it, I can say it. And so Jesus promised Peter that he would never deny him again, that he would finally die a martyr's death. That wasn't bad news for Peter. That was the best news he could ever hear. Now, some people misunderstand that verse, like Lillian's father. He came to the house and Lillian had a surprise. Said, come with me. She's going to take him to the Christmas tree shop to buy a lamp. Take me. He said, where are we going? She said, I'll surprise him. He said, where are we going? I want to know. Where are we going? She won't tell him. Finally, we get in the car. He said, please tell me where we're going. And so she said, to the Christmas tree shop. He leans over to me. He says, just like the Bible says, when they get old, they'll take you where you don't want to go. Well, that's one application of the verse. Anyway, the point that I'm making is this. Is there restoration? And the answer is yes. This is a transition, a full repentance and a full restoration. Restoration to fellowship with God. Restoration to ministry. And how am I restored? He now shows me that I have never been qualified. I will never be qualified. And now that I'm restored to fellowship with God, he requires of me just this. Just live and love Jesus. Did you notice what he did not say? Peter, you're going to go into ministry for me? Do you have your financial support? Do you have a board behind your back?
Your doctor.
Do you have
your PhD?
Do you have proper training? Do you have spiritual gifts? Do you have experience? Do you have any letters of endorsement? Do you have the backing of the elders? Do you have the support of your family? Do you have commitment to stick this out? He never asked that. Do you love me? Do you love me? That's it. Do you love me? I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this has done so much for my soul. The simplicity of being restored unto God. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. The simplicity that all I have to do is live. And all I have to do is love Jesus. And I'm qualified. Now, that is going to be followed by Pentecost. And we're going to see a new Peter. Peter has been brought to the end. He has repented with a new covenant repentance. He's been restored to fellowship and now to usefulness. Victorious fishing, victorious shepherding. He's learned that all God expects of him is to live and love Jesus. So we'll pick it up there next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the simplicity. Even as we think of the clipping that Nancy gave today and how for the restoration of that brother that sinned, it's going to take 3 to 5 years and hours of counseling and fasting and praying and laying out of hands. Oh, Lord, thank you for the more excellent way. We pray, Lord, if any repentance or restoration is needed in our lives, that you would work that in us, look at us and melt us, and then fully restore us so that we would know what it is to live, not by our life, but by the indwelling life of your Holy Spirit. Work that in us, we pray, and thank you. In Jesus' name.
You know what would be really neat? I just was thinking this as you're praying, because